especially visitors. We're always glad to see visitors and have you among us. If we can be of any help to you in drawing closer to God, well, we certainly want to do that. We're very glad that you're here. I have several sermons based on the subject of Noah, and you've heard most of them, and this is another one. But a little bit of a different angle on each one, and hopefully worth our attention and our learning. First of all, we want to read from Genesis chapter 6 and a portion of the passage that was read at the beginning. In fact, we'll just read that passage again, where it says in verse 5, "And Jehovah saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of Jehovah." The American Standard says favor, and the King James says grace. In verse 9 it says, "These are the generations of Noah, and Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." In the King James Version it says that Noah was a just man, characterized by righteousness or justice. Now, in these passages, as we read them, we understand, because we've read Genesis 6 before, that God is preparing to destroy the world, the great flood. And he's going to destroy all of humanity, but he finds one man worth saving. I would like to think that there was some quality to Noah's wife and his three sons that were worth saving as well, but I don't know about that. But I do know about Noah, that he and his family were to be saved because he was a righteous man. Now, why did Noah find favor? What was it about him that God appreciated, that God loved enough to save him from the destruction of humanity? And what can we learn about that as we read about Noah, as we study about Noah in the Old Testament? Now, why, first of all, did Noah find favor with God? We want to investigate that. First of all, it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, as we've just read, that he was a just man or a righteous man. He cared about right and wrong. And you know, most people today don't care about right and wrong. They care about profit and loss. They care about joy and sorrow. They care about pleasure versus boredom. But we need to be concerned about what is right, or we'll lose that characteristic that God prized in Noah, that he was a just or a righteous man. It says that he was perfect in his generations there in verse 6, or verse 9 of chapter 6. The New American Standard Version says that he was blameless. The idea is not that he was not sinless, that he had no faults, but that he had no blatant faults. He had no character flaws that would lead him to a continual pattern of sin. Perfect in his generations. He was a man of spiritual maturity, of high moral integrity, especially when you compare him to the people around him. So that's something that we need to consider when we consider what God wants from us. It says that he walked with God. He imitated the example of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." The idea of walking with God is not just going down the road with God, but communing with God and having fellowship with him. It involves the kind of faith and trust that would lead one to call on the name of Jehovah, which men began to do very early in their history in Genesis chapter 4. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought..." Well, I meant to read Genesis 4 and verse 26, first of all, "unto Seth. To him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of Jehovah. And then there was the offering of sacrifices." Now we look at Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "And in progress of time, a process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Well, men began to show devotion to God. He began to worship God. And, of course, all of this came over on Noah when he was born. And he was characterized by those things. It says in one passage that he did all according to the Lord God, all according to what God had commanded him. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 where it says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And sometimes we have a tendency to not read that far down before we get excited about the waters coming and the animals, two by two, and gopher wood. But he followed, he was given a pattern to follow, and he followed that pattern. And that's very important in the story of Noah. Chapter 7 and verse 5 says, Noah did according to all that Jehovah commanded him. He didn't forsake the pattern. He didn't add to it. He didn't subtract from it. But he followed the pattern just as God gave it. Now, this obedience, this following of the pattern, was a result of his great faith in God, his trust in God, to show him the right way. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, notice he says that he did this by faith. Faith is not just accepting facts to be true, but faith is placing your trust in those facts, laying a little something on the line that is dependent upon those facts being true. You look at verse 6 of Hebrews 11 where it says, and without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. You have to believe the facts of the gospel, the facts that are related in the Scriptures, especially about God and His will, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. In other words, we trust that when God says, this is what's going to happen if you'll do what I say, we believe Him. And I imagine as the seas rose high around the ark that there was occasion for Noah to doubt, but he didn't do it. When he was living out on dry land and he had never seen such a flood as God had described or any evidence that should point to one, when he tried to imagine all of the water of the earth coming up and still not covering every land point, he knew God always told the truth, so he built the ark anyway because God told him to. And God always tells the truth. There are a lot of factors in his doing all that God commanded, but the main is his faith. How does faith save us? By moving us to do the things that God demands of us or asks of us to do. There's one other thing about Noah that I think is significant that sometimes we miss out on that we need to imitate, and that is that he was a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that God spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah and seven others, a preacher of righteousness when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. When Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, I believe that Noah was busy warning other people about the coming flood. Why are you building this boat way out here in the middle of dry land? Well, because God said he's going to destroy the world with a flood, and we don't want to get caught in that. People didn't listen to him. But that didn't silence him, did it? And you know something? There's going to be times when people are not going to listen to us when we preach righteousness. But that should not silence us or discourage us from doing what God's work is. Depends on what our goal is. Is our goal to pad the statistics, or is our goal to please God, to serve Him? And that's crucial also as well as we know. Now, why do we need to find favor with God? Well, it's not because we face a flood. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, God promised Noah that there wouldn't be a worldwide destruction by water anymore. It says, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be anymore be a flood to destroy the earth. And then what does he do? He gives the covenant of the rainbow to show that his promise is good. When I see a rainbow in the sky, I am reminded of the beauty of God's handiwork. I feel peace of mind. Rainbows are pretty. I enjoy that. But I am reminded that the rainbow, first of all, was a symbol that God would not destroy the world with a flood. The rainbow belongs to God. It is His symbol. And we need to remember that when we see one. Of course, rainbows are not used properly this day and age, are they? Or to mean the things that are wholesome or good. But anyway, we do face the end of the world. That's why we need to find favor with God. Not because we face a flood, but because the end of the world is coming. You look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and that seems to be a theme of 2 Peter chapter 3, at least the first part of it, that when Noah was preaching about the flood, he was mocked, and he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walk in their own lust. We're going to be mocked by when we say that the world is going to be destroyed one day by God through fire. He says in verse 5, for this they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst of water and by the word of God, which means the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens that now are and the earth by that same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. There was a time when people just could not imagine the world being destroyed by a flood. There are some who call themselves Christians today who cannot imagine the world being destroyed by fire. But when Jesus comes again and there is a day of judgment, the earth and the works that are therein are going to be burned up. And we need to be ready for it. So he says in verse 8, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You say, well, it's been a long time. Where's God? When is he going to send his son? I am glad that he hasn't done it yet. Because there are some people I know that I hope will obey the gospel someday. Or come back to the Lord. And they haven't done it yet. Hope he gives them a chance. But one of these days, the long suffering of God is going to run out. And he's going to send Jesus. In verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness. But his long suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, skipping down to verse 14, he says, he talks about the new heavens and the new earth in verse 13. He says in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace without spot and blameless in his sight. In other words, when Jesus comes again, we need to have some of the same characteristics that Noah had, so that when he comes to destroy the world with fire, we find favor with God and are not destroyed in the fire with sinful men. So we want to learn from Noah, and we need to find favor. But how do we do that? Well, again, we imitate Noah. First of all, we look at the characteristics of Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous or a just man. We must be righteous and just. Now, there is a great body of people who call themselves Christians who are not, who believe that salvation is unconditional, that our own behavior has nothing to do with our salvation. In fact, they will go back to Isaiah, take a passage out of context that says our righteousness is like a filthy rag or a polluted garment. And so God doesn't regard, he doesn't want the filthy rag or the polluted garment. And so, therefore, our salvation must be unconditional if the things that we do are not are not regarded by God. But look at New Testament passages. Romans 2 and verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Who's going to be justified? Those who do the law. Those who do what God says to do. Not just those who hear or acknowledge or believe, but those who act. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was in the household of Cornelius, he says in verse 34 and 35, and Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. Well, what if we don't work righteousness? Then we're not acceptable. Is my righteousness, is my attempt, however feeble it might be, at doing the right thing important to God? It's important enough to be the difference between being saved and not being saved. In John chapter 2 and verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also that doeth righteousness is begotten of him. You want to be begotten of God? Then do righteous. Righteousness. And then in 1 John chapter 3, and well, we'll just look at verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Well, who is he of then? He's of the devil. Neither is he that loveth not his brother. Now the point is, God does not disregard our righteousness. Our righteousness is important. Our efforts at being righteous are a condition of our salvation. So in order to be just, like Noah was just, we have to behave righteously. But the problem with that, of course, is that we've already blown that, haven't we? Romans 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, that's past tense, and fall short of the glory of God. That is a verb of continuous action. We continue to sin. Paul's dilemma in Romans chapter 7 was that he knew what was right and he wanted to do what was right, but sometimes the flesh won and he did the wrong thing. But as we make the effort, there is salvation for us. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it tells us where that salvation is. It says, but God commended his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from him, from the wrath of God through him. We are justified by the blood of Jesus, by his death on the cross. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 2 again, in verses 1 and 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, there John writes, my little children, these things write unto you that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In chapter 1, John talks about forgiveness. But as he talks about forgiveness, he's not encouraging people to sin. Go ahead and sin that grace may abound. What was Paul's answer to that? God forbid. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. John's answer to that is, my little children, these things write unto you that ye may not sin. Not his intention to set us free to do what we want and then expect God to just pour the blood on us. Look at Romans or 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanseth us from all sin. You think about that. We have to come out of the darkness into the light. What's he talking about? He's talking about our behavior. How important our behavior is. How important it is for us to be righteous. Now, being righteous, we find forgiveness. And being justified through forgiveness, we have peace with God. In Romans 5 and verse 1, it says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, that is. Well, we must also be perfect in our generation. That is, as Noah was perfect. That doesn't mean we have to be flawless. We're supposed to try. But sometimes we fail. The idea of being perfect in our generation, as it was for Noah, is to be complete, mature, to be everything God desires of us. God has provided the necessary elements for us to reach this kind of perfection. Again, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can have every past sin removed through the blood of Christ. That's a lot of sin, isn't it? It's like when I baptized Brother Garton up in Prescott. Pull him up out of the water and he says, "Well, are my sins forgiven?" "Yes, sir." He says, "All of them?" And I said, "Yes, sir, every last one of them." He says, "Whew, 86 years worth." Well, you know what? Some of us have a whole lot more than 86 years worth, and we haven't lived half that long. With those sins removed when we're baptized, if we're baptized in faith, yes, every last one of them. Now, if you can't take comfort in that, you can't be comforted. Now, if God goes to the trouble of cleansing us from our sins, don't you see that we have an obligation there to keep ourselves clean? Every now and then, I really surprise somebody with my car. I'll drive up here in the church parking lot to be clean as a whistle. That's not my fault. I get one of those Arizona car washes, you know, put out in the rain. But you know that within a week, I found a mud puddle or two or a dirty road or something like that, and I've got dirt all over my car again. It's a four-wheel drive. That's what it's for. But most of us, when we have our car washed, somebody goes out and washes our car, we drive around, we make sure that we don't park it under any unnecessary trees. We try to keep out of the sun so it doesn't fade. I've even noticed people that put dust cloths in their car so every time they get in it, they dust the dashboard and all this. I don't believe in doing that until you can't see what's in the odometer and the speedometer. And sometimes even then I'll wait a couple of weeks before I do that. But the point is, if God cleanses us from sin, appreciation demands of us we keep ourselves as clean as possible. And God has given us equipment that we might do that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Look at Titus 2, 11 and 12. "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." We're instructed in the ways of righteousness so that we might stay clean once God cleans us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Somebody says, "David, you're getting off the outline." Yeah, a little bit, but forgive me, and maybe I'll repent someday. Okay, it says, "Having therefore these promises," but this is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, we know that nothing can take away sin but the blood of Christ. Well, what does he mean, "let us cleanse ourselves"? That means he's saying, stay out of the sin. Don't get into the sin. Keep your life pure. The man who sins expecting God to dispense grace is doing what? He's doing despite to Christ and his sacrifice. He's treading underfoot afresh. He's crucifying himself afresh, the Son of God, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. Shows a lack of appreciation for what God has done when he cleansed him in the first place. So we want to be perfect in our generation. We must walk with God. That has to do with our lifestyle, the way that we live, just like it did with Noah. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Now, they're walking in the vanity of their mind. They're too smart to believe what the Bible says. They're too smart to listen to what old preachers or brothers and sisters in Christ tell them. There are a lot of people like that who are religious people who claim to be Christians. But they're also, this is also perhaps the chief characteristic of people in the society today. People just generally believe what they want to believe. They trust their own wisdom. They walk in the vanity of their mind. But when they do that, they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. And they are ignorant people. Now, that's Paul speaking. Now, ignorance is not an insult to say somebody is ignorant. That means they don't know. It becomes a problem when they don't know, and yet the knowledge is readily available to them like it is to us, like it is to them in the Scriptures. Now, walking with God requires fellowship with God. Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children." I think the King James says, "followers of God as dear children." Well, how does God walk? He says, well, he gives Jesus as the example. He says in verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell." We're to walk as children of light. That is, as people who know the difference between right and wrong. He says in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Walk like you know where you're going. How can you know where you're going? How can you walk in the light? John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Follow the teachings of Jesus, and you'll be walking in the light. He says, "For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Don't involve yourselves in things that are even questionable. Walking with God involves walking wisely. It says in verse 15, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." The King James Version says, "Walk circumspectly." Again, that means to look before you put your foot down. Yes, I'm going to give you the illustration of stepping in the gum. And I'm going to tell you the funny story about the woman who complained about me using that illustration. You use that illustration about not watching where you put your foot down because you're going to step in the gum. And this 10 minutes later, she was on her way out to the car, and as she was walking out to the car, I saw her lift her foot up, and this big old pink blob was between her foot and the pavement. And I couldn't help it. I had to drive over my car over there and said, "You weren't walking circumspectly, were you?" Or I could use the illustration of me walking up a trail that's not used a whole lot up in Mingus Mountain, and I was about to put my foot down, and for some reason I didn't do it, and I stepped back, and there was a 3.5-foot-long Mojave rattlesnake where I was going to put my foot. Would that learn you? Would you learn something from that? What if you stepped on the rattlesnake? You wouldn't have near as much trouble as when you step in the devil's trap, friends, because a rattlesnake can kill you. The devil can send you to hell. Now, that's what we need to learn from that. Walk wisely. Look where you put your feet. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't dawdle. Go about the business of the Lord while you have the opportunity. We must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. For the night cometh when there no man can work. John chapter 9 and verse 3. So let's get to it. We must do all that the Lord has commanded, just like Noah. In giving the great commission, what did Jesus tell the disciples? What did He tell the 12? In verse 20, He says of Matthew 28, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Not just some of the things, not just what they liked, but all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We must demonstrate our faith to be a living faith, and we can only do that if we do what God says. James chapter 2 and verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead in itself. It's not just any works, but works of obedience. Doing what God says shows our trust in God, does it not? Now back to James chapter 2 and verse 24. I don't understand this passage. It's too simple. It says, you see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. I thought all you had to do to be saved is just believe. What did James say? He says, it's not by faith only. Martin Luther didn't like that, so he said, well, James doesn't even belong in the Bible. On what basis? On the basis it doesn't teach what I believe. That was the only basis he could come up with. James was one of the first books accepted into the canon and recognized. What do you mean it doesn't belong in the Bible? Well, people don't like James chapter 2 and verse 24 because it's a direct contradiction to what most people are taught by religious practitioners. I'll use the IRS designation because they're certainly not preachers of the gospel. They wouldn't know the gospel if it fell on their head. To say that a man will be saved by faith alone, it's kind of like saying you can't fall from grace. What, you mean you can? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 says, ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And if somebody read that, read it just like I just read it or quoted it, and say, everybody knows, though, that you can't fall from grace. Who told you that? Calvin. Who are you going to believe, Paul or Calvin? The blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the pit. Somebody says, David, you shouldn't talk about dead people like that. Well, if you can't talk about dead people like that, who can you talk about like that? Live people? The man was in error. He miscalculated. He made a mistake, and his mistake is a costly one. It'll cost the souls of millions and millions and billions of people. Because they choose to believe him rather than test what he had to say by the Scriptures. Now, finally, we must be preachers of righteousness. Christians in Philippians chapter 2 have their responsibility given to them. It is the responsibility of every Christian to do this, working within their peculiar talents. In verse 12, it says, so then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And as we've said so many times, it's not working God in you working on you, it's God in you working through you in this passage. You are his instrument to accomplish his work. So, do all things without questioning, murmurings and questions. Well, why? Because it will reflect badly on God's cause. That ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. Jesus said to his disciples, ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. You take the name Christian, people watch you. And hopefully what they see is light and not shadows. Holding forth the word of life. It's not just a matter of glowing with the salvation that God has granted through Jesus Christ. It's a matter of holding up the lamp, the light, so others can see it. That's what we do as Christians, what we're supposed to do. So how do we say that the responsibility for spreading the word belongs to somebody else? Now, you may not be able to teach a Bible class or a home Bible study, you may not be able to get up in front of people and expound for however long it takes, but there's something that you can do. You can encourage those who are involved. One way or another, you can support that work. And what you have to do is you have to find your niche, what you can do. And the only way you can do that is try everything. You don't know you can't do something until you've tried it and failed miserably. And sometimes it takes somebody else to tell you that you failed miserably. But the point is, you got to try to do what you can and not turn your back on the opportunities. We have in each one of us a marvelous light given by the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing that it is God that said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Wonderful light that we have. Wonderful treasure. But we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. What's the earthen vessel? We're the earthen vessel. We're the expendable ones. When we are expended, when we are spent for other people's sake and their souls, as Paul said he was, then they see the light. What does that mean? It means we've got to put out the effort. We've got to do something about it. We refer already to Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and set it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house." You don't receive the word and just stand quietly by and let it just be your little secret, do you? "Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So how do we find favor? Finally, by being preachers of righteousness like Noah was. God doesn't want any to perish, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He wants all to come to repentance. And so he has done all that he can do to bring me to his Son. Repentance is desired of us. It's desired, it's demanded of us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 verses 30 and 31. "The times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." We're going to be judged by Christ, the Son of God. The standard of our judgment, his teaching and his example, will be the standard by which we are judged. And so it will behoove all of us to repent so that when God comes again, we will find favor in his sight. Is there anyone here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel? If you have not been baptized in Christ, you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus told the disciples to preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." That's Mark 16 and verse 16. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living like Noah, I don't mean you have to build a boat. I mean you have to walk with God. You have to be a righteous and just man. You have to share the good news with other people. If you haven't been doing that, then you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. If there's something else in your life that's not right with God, we urge you to repent now and ask God to forgive you. And we offer an invitation of help. If you need our help, if you need our assistance in overcoming temptation, prayers of the congregation, we'd be glad to serve you in that matter. So think about that while we sing the song, and come to the front while we stand and sing.